I invite you to turn to Matthew 7. That is what we're talking about, this sure foundation in Jesus Christ, the idea that there is a sand that does sift away between the very foundations of our feet. And that's the warning that Jesus has for us today. It's a warning that you and I desperately need to hear. And he would end his whole Sermon on the Mount with this great warning, as he's done everything to lay out his path of life, to lay out the law of life, the law of righteousness. And then he stops from that and he gives his people two warnings before they would begin to actually begin the pilgrimage with Jesus Christ, to begin to walk with him. The one warning we looked at last week, had to do with false prophets. And here we speak of another warning that Jesus has, which is false faith. And so before he would begin walking with his disciples, he gives them these two warnings. Let us read it and then pray. This is the word of Jesus Christ. This is what he has to say to his disciples. He says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Could you ever imagine hearing those words spoken to you? This is a warning. It should cause us to think. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And then the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was its fall." And when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their own scribes. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Dear Lord, we ask that you would open your word to us this morning. We are here for no other reason except to encounter you, to be accounted for by you, to worship you, to take joy in you, to delight in your great salvation that you have wrought with us. Lord, we thank you for grafting us in, for bringing us under your blood, for wiping away all of our guilt. Lord, we would pray right now that none of us would have any identity complex, that we would know who we are, that we would know we are your children, and that this would be the driving definition of our lives. Lord, we ask that you would bring this word over our heads as an umbrella, a guard, a guide, something to keep us within your realm of truth, Lord. We ask that you would give us the ability to evaluate our own souls this morning. Lord, these are warnings. Let us take them as warnings. Lord, let us examine ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would pierce us to the heart. Lord, we ask that we would have the faith to trust upon you, to lean upon you. And Lord, we thank you and praise you. Lord, we lift up your name here now among us, Lord. And Lord, we ask for your blessings this following week, that we would continue to be the heart and hands of Jesus Christ as we love and serve one another in this community. You are our great Lord and Savior. Your power cannot be exhausted. And though we will try this week to do everything according to your name and by your power, we will not exhaust all that you have prepared for us, the good works that we might do to perform them. In Jesus' name, amen. So here is Jesus' word, his two warnings. One was false prophets. Last week, warning: do not follow these false prophets. They are like wolves in sheep's clothing. And then he pivots here And he says, and also, as we begin to come down this mountain, as you have heard everything I've had to say as far as obeying the law of God and following in the paths of righteousness, there's one other thing we have to worry about. Not false prophets, but false faith. False faith is a very serious problem. One is a problem from without, because he said, don't trust everybody that has some clerical collar around his neck. Right? They'll come to you from the outside in. They will approach you like wolves in sheep's clothing. They will look like you. They will look like they belong with you, but they're not. They're false. So there's this warning from without. When we get down this mountain, you're going to be back in the real world with me. And be prepared to know how to discern these creatures. But at the same time, it's not just the enemy without. There's this warning of this danger from within. Not a false prophet whispering lies to you and coming to you from a distance. But there are lies within ourselves. There is this thing called false faith. And so here Jesus says, I think you're my disciple. And I'm going to challenge you on that. Before we leave this mountain, I'm going to challenge you on that. And the rest of the path forward will prove otherwise or prove true. False faith. But look at how great he is as our leader. Jesus Christ is an amazing leader. Look at what he does. He leads you by his side. Yes, he's a few steps ahead of you, but only an arm length from you. So he could reach back and rescue you from these wolves or anything that would come towards you. Can you follow a leader like this? He's not too distant away. Jesus is this great leader. He rallies his disciples together on this mountain. He says, now this is what you must do. Obey the law of God. Do not lust. Do not steal. Treat others the way you would be treated. Do it this way. And then as a great leader, he brings them along the way and says, now this is your path. It's narrow. The door is narrow, but it is the path of life. I'm describing this to you now so that you know. So that when we go, you have an idea of how I'm taking you. What a great leader. But here is the amazing thing. Can you follow a man like this? Can you follow Jesus? Can you? When he says something like this, for example, who has ever spoken down to you? Have you ever experienced that in your life? Have you ever been disrespected, treated as small or insignificant? Here's Jesus on this mountain. And there, dare he ever descend any further than he already has in his incarnation, leaving all his glory? At least he would stay perched on his mountain. But from the very finishing of speaking with his disciples, he goes down the mountain with them. He goes to walk beside them. He says, I have to fulfill this righteousness. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. And that's why I have to go down this mountain with you, because you can't do this. Can you follow a leader like that? A man who will tell you all the stuff you have to do and then will come down the mountain with you. That he would do the righteousness for you. That he would not only say, this is what you must do, obey all the law. And then he will fulfill the law of righteousness for you. This is what you must do. You must take the narrow path of life. But then he will blaze the trail of the path of life for you. That is the leader Jesus Christ is. That is what he's calling us to do in following him this way. Can you follow a man like that? This is our Lord. This is our Savior. Before you would walk on this narrow way, he warns them of these false prophets and now this false faith that was inside, a more deceptive problem, the problem of false faith. It's a particular danger for those who would claim to be disciples, those who would claim to follow Jesus, when it's already in the realm of confusion that you could be saying, I am a disciple, and in a real sense, you truly do have faith in Jesus. But is it true faith? Is it saving faith? That is the trick. That is the deception. That is the whole point of the warning. It's like false currency. You can have the paper in your pocket. It can be cut to four corners. It can appear green and feel like real money. But you have to take it out and look. You might really have faith in Jesus. But the point here this morning is that Jesus is calling us to take that out of our pocket, hold that faith in our hands, and look at it. Is it counterfeit faith? Is it false faith? Or is it true saving faith? And this is what Jesus is having for us. So he goes on to say this in three questions. Always, we have the temptation to want to evaluate ourselves and try to hold ourselves up to some standard so that we can say we passed the test. Well, here's the deal. Jesus is warning about faith. Therefore, I must arrive or do something or have something and so that I can pass this examination, that my faith would be true, that my faith would be genuine, that I could have consolation, that I will see the gates of life. I have consolation that I will be permitted entrance into the realm of righteousness. We want something like that. We want to have a metric. And so the natural question is always this: well, what do you say? Or we could pivot and say, well, what do you do? But Jesus would have us ask the important question, which is, who do you obey? It's personal. What do you say? He says this: not everyone who says to me, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but everyone who does the will of my Father will enter. Jesus is pointing it out to say that saying the name, Lord, Kurios, the one, the King, the Master, and then repeating it again, emphasizing that these are people who are not passively pandering this name across their lips, but that they are saying it with an emphasis, that they are saying, you are my Lord, you are my Lord. Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say, I don't care what you say. What do you do? And then we naturally would fall into the trap to say, well, here, I'll read this. Only those who do my will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is all about putting away false appearances and hypocrisy throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount. And here he comes down to the very end. All the warnings of hypocrisy through all the works of the law. How do you fast? How do you pray? How do you do all this stuff? Is there hypocrisy in it? And then it comes down to the very end in which he says, you keep saying my name as though that means something to me. Or it even means something to you. But you do not do my will. You hypocritically take my name upon your lips. No. I don't know you. And so the next thing we would pivot to think, oh, well, I will just simply try to do. If this is what Jesus is saying, saying his name is not enough, I have to do his will. Well, therefore, what do you do? Ask yourself that question. Not only what you say, but in your whole realm of living, what is it that you do? What characterizes the actions, the verbs? What is your life? And then he addresses that as well. And Jesus says this: on that day, second part of the warning, not only what you say, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do stuff for you? Did we not, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, Lord, did we not cast out demons? In your name, did we not perform many mighty works? And again, the trap. The warning of what Jesus says is don't go there. Don't look to these things. Don't fall into, first off, the general charismatic deception. Jesus doesn't deny the fact that these things even existed and that perhaps they did not see miracles or perform miracles. Was it not Judas, one of the 12, who is given the commission with the other apostles to go out and perform signs and wonders and healings. Did not Judas simply just betray Jesus Christ and have no real faith in him at all? There is nothing here, Jesus is saying. There is no test. These are not works. These are not works of true faith, even though it's all true. Self-righteous deception is the very next thing we would pivot. Well, I know it can't just be all about how I say it. I have to do it. I have to mean it. Well, then you run into this whole entire trap of trying to justify yourself by your behavior, by your manner of living, and say, my faith is true. My faith is real because of what I do. Perhaps, but here's the better question. Not what do you do, not what do you say, but the point Jesus is getting to is who do you obey? It's not so much on the doing, but the reason behind it. Not so much on the doing, but the obeying. It is the who. It's not a what, it's a who. See, I declare to them, I never knew you. I don't deny that you did works of healing. I don't deny that you confessed me as Lord. But I didn't know you. You're misunderstanding this. It is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to know you, he's saying. Psalm 1:6 says this, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Do you understand that Jesus just warned that you must enter the narrow way after doing what? Expounding the whole law of righteousness? And so therefore Jesus is saying, I don't care what you say. I don't care if you have great gifts. I don't care if you give to the poor. I don't care if you go to church. I don't care if you read your Bible. I don't care if you know theology. I don't care the way you dress. I don't care what you say. I don't care about all your mercy and all your supposed love. Do you love me? And if you love me, you will obey me. You will find the law of righteousness, which will be a path into your life. You will walk upon that path, and you will be the man or the woman of Psalm 1:6 that the Lord will say, I have known your ways. I have seen you all your days. I have watched you do everything according to my will as best as you would out of love for me, to obey me, not to obey the law. It is not as the law is anything. The law is only a personal word from a good God. And anything done outside of love or gratitude toward him is not out of faith at all. And this is the warning. This is where he says, what is your life? Not what do you do or what do you say, but who do you obey? And God gives that kind of promise here in Amos 3:2. Israel is said this by God, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. God says to Israel, you, Israel, I have known, only you, of all the families of the earth. Now, is God not omnipresent? And is God not omniscient? Does he not know everybody? Of course. What he's saying is, I know you as my son. I know you as my daughter. I love you. I know your ways. You love me. You actually want to obey me. You want to please me. We know each other. You are on this way of righteousness, doing the paths of life. There it is. That's Jesus' warning. And so we can pivot to look at it this way. There are different ways in which you can respond to God's word. And so what we just did there was talk about three questions you could ask. What do you say with your mouth? Really not that important. What do you do with your hands? Sorry, God doesn't really care. Who do you obey? Do you want to obey? Do you try to obey him out of love for him? That means you must be having something going on here in your soul where you actually love God for God alone, not what he can get from you, not because of great signs and wonders, not because you want the blessed life. You just love him and you want to obey him. And then Jesus says, I know you. I know you. I've been watching you. It's not as though it's important that you know God. It's much more important that he knows you. So how do you think of God's word? How does it play upon your life? Here is the same exact questions I just asked from a different angle. You could say, I know God's word this way. You can know God's word and not care at all, which is the general understanding. Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval of all those who practice them. Do you understand that you can have a knowledge? Everyone has a natural knowledge of God's law, of God's word. They know God's righteous decree. Why do people struggle with anxiety? Why do people struggle with bad identity? Why do people struggle with deep guilt? Why do people struggle with depression? Why do people have bitter envy and jealousy? It's all related to this one fact. They know they are twisted on the inside. They know they are wrong. All know this. Righteous decree that those who do these things, why is everyone afraid to die? They know that death isn't right. You don't have to open the Bible to see that. You feel it on your back. You feel it in the depths of your mind, in the recesses of your conscience, that you are off. That if you were to die, it might not go well. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. And here's the thing. They continue in them, and they celebrate those who follow. And they celebrate those who do. That's one aspect of actually having a knowledge of God's word, but nothing more. And here is another relation to God's word. Do you agree with God's word, but contradict it all the time? For example, Jesus in Matthew 28 says it this way when he gives the parable of the two sons. And there's a father who has two sons, and he says to his son, go and work in the vineyard today. And his one son says to him, sir, I will go. Why? Because he agreed. I'm your son. You're my father. You want me to work in the vineyard? Well, okay, I agree. I should. You have the right to call that upon my life. I will go work in the vineyard for you, Father. And then in the parable, Jesus says that the son didn't go. Then he said there was another son. And he said to him, go work in the vineyard today. And that son said to his face, no, I won't go. But then he changed his mind. And he went and worked in the vineyard because his father said so. And that's the beauty of how you relate to God's word in your life. Jesus says this, you can actually agree with God's word and not do it. You are my father, I should go do it. Okay, I will. And then you don't. God wants this of me. God says this of me. Okay, yeah, good idea. I won't do it. That is a dangerous schizophrenic realm to dwell. And we all live there in varying degree. But the point of this warning is that when you sense that in your heart, when you see your own hypocrisy, which is a rare glimpse of breaking into the matrix of self-deception, every once in a while you see it. Oh my gosh, I am a hypocrite. Every once in a while you catch it on the Sermon on the Mount. You're like, oh, that is me. Pause. First realize that was a miracle, and then don't let that thought go. Hold on to it, pursue it, and fix it. That means you have true faith. Because the other son, you can actually agree that God's word is good and not do it like the one son, or you can agree that God's word is good and change. And change your mind, and repent, and turn. That is sure. Confident, put that in the bank and sit on it, that is saving faith. That's what Jesus is talking about. That the one son would say, no, I won't pay you, Father. And then he changes his mind. And he says, no, I will obey my Father. I will, and I will go do it now. And then Jesus asks, which one of the sons actually did what their father said? And of course, the answer is, of course, the one who got it right, who said in his brain, I will obey the Lord. Just say that to yourself when a decision comes. I will obey the Lord. And this is saving faith, true repentance. Because Jesus said, after telling a parable like that, now, he said it to all the religious people. And this is the danger of being a religious people. is that we, me, I hear the word of God all the time. And we could be so easily turned into that son. Yes, 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 yes. Okay, what am I going to do now with my life the way I want to? The warning is that Jesus approaches all these religious people and he says this to them. Tax collectors, Jesus warned them, right now, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom ahead of you. You have not entered yet. Because you hear the gospel clearly and you nod and say, yes, these are all the prophecies of old. The Messiah is here before us. And then you say, I don't think so. And you just go along your way. But there are those who say, no, no, no. They live a life of high rebellion and all these explicit sins. And then they say, no, I turn. I come. I change. I repent. And Jesus is saying, they have actually entered the kingdom and you are out. This is the warning that Jesus has. This is how he speaks of true saving faith. And it corresponds to that. These three ways you could approach God's word. You could simply just know it and not care and give hearty approval of everyone who does likewise. You could know it, agree to it, and then just go do the opposite. Or you could actually know it, agree to it, and then pivot the whole course of your life upon the lordship of Jesus Christ. That every syllable of his command upon your heart would be of the utmost importance. That is real repentance. That is true saving faith. In which it says, thus says the Lord, ends every debate upon your mind. Then therefore Jesus really is your Lord. And you're not just saying, Lord, Lord. And so here, with those, are three aspects of faith. I want to look at this again, three, the same thing we're looking at from another angle. Evaluate ourselves. How do you know you have true faith in Jesus Christ? In the Reformation, they came out with these three categories, three ways of dividing faith and looking at them and saying, how do we know when we say we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone? What does that mean? How do you know if this faith is true? And so they broke faith down into three. One was faith as knowledge, notitia, knowledge. Faith as agreement, assensus, assent, agreement. And then here it is, this beautiful thing of faith as fiducia. They said faith as personal trust. Now you need all three. But if you only have one or two, and you don't make it to the third, this is the warning of what Jesus is saying. You need all three, but you must arrive to this true saving faith. So faith could be knowledge. Jesus said clearly, you call me Lord, Lord. You know something about me, because you're right, I am. I am Lord. You know, but you will not enter the kingdom. That faith does not save. A faith that simply has this knowledge of who God is. James says this, you believe that God is one? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe that. And they shudder at least. The reality is that you could have a true faith. That dollar in your back pocket, pull it out. It really is real paper. You really do have a faith in Christ. But it is only a knowledge faith. It is nothing more than what James would call a demonic faith. And that will not open the gates of heaven for you. To know something about Jesus, to be able to say accurate things, is not saving faith. Even if you were to confess him as Lord, it doesn't mean much. But there's another type of faith. There's an agreeing type of faith. This is something a little more. That is that Jesus' words were prophesied in this way, that he would say, people will come to me, and they will actually say that we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. Because they actually agreed, not only knowing that Jesus is Lord, they believed and agreed that he had power and authority. And they saw the work of God in their life. They saw something of the power of the age to come, the heavens and the new earth, and the Holy Spirit doing miracles. Right? They actually agreed. He really is Lord, and he really has power and authority. But still, that isn't even enough. Where Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. There's a reality in which Nicodemus is like this, and we have to ask ourselves, is this the place in which you are in your faith? Have you arrived at true saving faith in Jesus Christ? Because Nicodemus, in John 3, he comes to the Lord at night and says that, we know, Jesus, you are a rabbi. We know that you are a great teacher from God, for no one can do the signs that you do. All right, so he hasn't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for his life. But he even goes further than many and says, I agree. There's something about Jesus. And many Christians, quote, Christians fall in this category. They say, yes, there is something about Jesus. There is something about him. On the Census Bureau, it might say in their slot, Christian. Yes, I think he's Lord in some way, abstractly. I agree with the things he says. I even subscribe to the scriptures as having some relevance upon my life. Don't you think these people that Jesus warns of would be a little surprised? Lord, Lord, did we not? Now here is the amazing thing. The beauty of sitting before the face of God and his word is that we not be surprised. And here it is. Here it is. This true saving faith, fiducia. Fiducia faith, fiducial faith, the faith that trusts upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a personal living faith. Jesus says, no, you are mistaken. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's a matter of knowledge. It's a matter of personal trust. You don't understand. You've been running around with my name, using my Holy Spirit as though it's a Star Wars force. You don't know me. You don't know me at all. I don't know you. I don't see you. Why? You workers of lawlessness. This whole Sermon on the Mount has been about Jesus speaking about the law. At the very end is the warning saying, this is why my sermon was all about the law. This is why my sermon was all about your relationship to my word. How do you approach the word of God in your life? Because it has everything to do on how you will be answered upon that day. You worker of lawlessness, you lived as though I gave you no law to obey. You lived as though I had no direct, explicit commands upon your life. You didn't know me, and I didn't know you. You workers of lawlessness. It's a personal type of faith. James says it this way. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Here's the question, saving faith. Can that faith save him? The implicit answer is no. No, it cannot. In accordance with what Jesus just warned here, there is no way that faith can save him. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, that is, if it is not living under the submission of the law of God, is dead. It's dead faith. You can have real faith. You can pull it out of your back pocket. It looks like a dollar, feels like a dollar, and it's just as dead faith as the demonic faith that Satan himself has. There's no personal trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is the beauty of the actual gospel. That we went layer by layer, question of three and question of three and question of three, that we would potentially get to this point, to mine to the bottom this morning, to say, what is the gospel? That all three aspects of this faith would come to a head in which you trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the rhetoric of religious language. Well, trust in Jesus, trust in Jesus, trust in Jesus. And now we here come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount to say, what does that mean? What is fiducial faith? Fiducial faith is taking the whole weight of your life and falling upon the Lord. It's not so much a matter of doing. Again, not what you say, not what you do. It's a matter of who you trust. Do you believe that Jesus can support your life? Do you believe that you can lean upon him and he won't break or buckle? See, there's this reality in which the trials of the Old Testament and the war and all the conflict was constantly a fulcrum in which faith had to be decided. Now, there was this amazing time in which the Rabshakeh was a military emissary for an Assyrian army. And in 2 Kings 18, he comes to Israel and he has the whole entire nation surrounded except for the capital, which is Jerusalem. That's the only wall that hasn't fallen. And he comes and he speaks loudly from a distance of the wall. And he says, "Who do you trust, Israel? We've taken every one of your villages. We're soon to tear down your walls and kill you all." And he says this, "Have you made an alliance with Egypt? Do you trust in them to save you?" And he says this particularly. He says that Egypt is a broken reed of a staff and which will pierce the hand of any who lean upon it. And he uses the word faith. Saying, do you trust in Egypt? Israel, do not lean your body upon that staff. It will pierce right through you. It cannot bear your weight. And then Hezekiah responds and says, we trust in the Lord of hosts. We trust in the God who can hold this together. And that is fiducial faith. When I was working as a paramedic, I've seen this in the body. I've seen this kind of faith in the body. It's a beautiful image of when I say, do you have saving faith? I've seen many times people's bodies fail them. I've seen many people, whether it be in the middle of a traumatic accident where they can't function and they're bleeding, or you walk into a house and they're barely conscious, and they're so weak, they can't do anything. And all they do is fall right into this stretcher. And you support their head, and that's it. And they usually go unconscious or something, and they're just there. The weight of their whole body just falls down. The Puritans called this fiducial faith, recumbenting faith. Recumbenting is when you recline back into a couch, or perhaps even a stretcher. And you believe that it will support all of your life. Now, the beauty of the gospel is that you'd be so broken and so humiliated about your own sufficiencies that you would simply fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ for his righteousness. Now, granted, God has brought many of our paths in such a way that he has been working to break us of our self-righteousness. And this analogy, it's like a disease in which someone is so sick that they have to call 911. They can't even drive themselves to the hospital. And you get into the house and they can barely stand and they fall on the stretcher never to get up again, maybe never to breathe again. But that is the beauty of what we're talking about. That you would be so broken of your own abilities, so broken of your own righteousness, that you would fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your life, and you know that he will not buckle under the weight of your brokenness. Then Jesus says, I know you. I've been holding you in my arms for years. You've simply stopped. You simply stopped trying. You called me and I came. And I grabbed you. That is the gospel. Then you're free. Fiducial faith is all about the foundation of faith. And so closing, Jesus has it this way. True faith is like a rock. Everyone who hears the words of mine and does them is like a man who builds his house on the rock. When the rain comes, the flood came, and the winds blew against the house. It did not fail because it was founded on the rock. Do you see the support structure? Do you see? It's not about so much your life or your building or your house or what you're doing. What are you doing it on? What are you building it on? On whose arms do you rely? On which staff will you lean? Everyone who hears these words of mine doesn't do them
If you don't do them, you don't believe this. You actually aren't leaning upon the arms of Jesus. It's like a foolish man. He built his house on the sand. Can you believe building your house on the sand? The rain fell, the flood came, the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And Jesus' emphasis is nothing to do with the building material, nothing to do with the stuff you're doing with your life. How are you building your life? I don't care. Jesus doesn't care. What are you building your life on? That is the key. It's not what you're doing, but on what foundation, what fiducial foundation in which have you established your life? How do you dress? What has Christ said? How do you speak? What has Christ said? How do you spend your money? What has Christ said? How does your family live? What has Christ said? How do you eat? What has Christ said? Is all of your life, this thing, this metaphor of your house, what you build, the structure of how you order your days and all your breaths, is your life built upon Jesus Christ? Is that the rock, the foundation of your life, your family that you care for so much? Are they built upon Jesus? If this is the case, then you have fiducial faith. And he would simply say, I know you. I know you. I've been watching you and caring for you. I love you. I love you. And this is the gospel of our great salvation, that he's doing this in your life and mine. And he's ripping every self-support you have. The quickest thing you can do is just give it all away now and quit fighting. Because that's honestly what you do. In the medical world, if someone's fighting you, you just sedate them and knock them out. Jesus is going to do that to you. He's going to break you. Just lay on the stretcher now and be over with it. It's a beautiful thing. He'll take care of you. Let us pray. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you that you've broken us. Lord, we thank you that you put all the stumbling blocks in our lives to break us of ourselves. Lord, we thank you that you've caused us to actually have this faith that falls upon you. Lord, we know you won't break. You're not some reed that can be swayed with the wind or break under our hands to only stab us and disappoint. You are the rock. You are the unmovable. Lord, we thank you that your life is our life and that we've built our life, our house upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.